So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church and our Searching Scriptures class, where we take your questions and search the Bible for the answer. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God, who is our hope and our salvation, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we look into your Scriptures, which is the written truth, that we might understand your will and your way, and we may understand the principles of life by which we might live. We praise you for your glorious. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So before we begin with the prepared, does anyone have a question that they've encountered they would like to look into? Okay. So keep looking up questions and we'll try to uncover new ones as we go through. So a few weeks back we were talking about portions of the historical events in Israel, and the question came up about the Red Sea. And what kind of accounts of the crossing of the Red Sea have you guys heard?
It wasn't really deep. Okay. It was just a couple of feet high.
So there's the view that it's only been a couple of feet and wasn't really deep at all. That's one view I've heard. Any others?
Well, there's also the idea that there's this big windstorm and that, yeah.
Okay. Big windstorm. It's a completely natural phenomenon.
Yeah.
Okay. I've heard an interesting tale that the guy had found the actual crossing of the Red Sea because he found the chariot wheels and found all kinds of stuff.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Familiar with that name.
He finds everything.
Yes. What's the problem with his findings?
He can never bring back evidence.
No, he never brings back evidence. No, that's not the problem. But no one else can find what he's found, so he'll find it.
What was the fellow's name?
Ron Wyatt.
Ron Wyatt.
Found the missing Ark of the Covenant.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
So he's a believer who's trying to make.
He's dead now.
Some
people claim that he was a sincere believer, and I think he probably got crazy. My own personal opinion, but I think he was sincere, but he just went out there and started finding things. And
none of his findings could ever be validated.
Mm-hmm.
So if his findings cannot be validated from a scientific standpoint, what do you do with it?
Discard it.
You can't do anything with it.
These articles
on
the
website, but
still,
it's
just conjecture, I don't know.
Right. And therein lies the difficulty. So we want to take a look at the crossing of the Red Sea. So there's two words that are in the Hebrew for Red Sea. One is the word that was roughly translated red, and the other is the word that we translated sea. So it's interesting to look at the two in combination with one another so we can get the fullest understanding. Now, the word that is translated red in that text is what we'll be taking the most of our time looking at with respect to translation, and that is pronounced suf. Okay? And we're going to take a look at how else it is translated in the text, and then we'll take a look at other ways that it's translated. Now, the word that is translated sea is yam, and yam is always translated as sea. Suf is not always translated as red. So we're going to take a look at that and understand where the idea of reed sea comes from and try to understand what this really is. One, the translation of it, and two, physically, what it is, which is the most important issue. That's the primary issue of the faith. Let's go on to Exodus chapter 10, verses 18 to 20. And we'll have Mary read those for us.
Exodus 10:18-20. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go.
Okay, so we have here what is known as Yam Suf. Anyone know what that's translated here as?
Red Sea.
Red Sea, good job.
Got
one of those. It is translated Red Sea. Now, what happened to the Red Sea here?
And just the locust got blown out to the Red Sea.
Okay. And notice, yeah.
I just had a question here about verse 20.
Okay.
Is there any explanation why the Lord would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the children go? I mean, that seems kind of interesting why he would want him to work away against his mission, which was to free the Jews anyway.
Right, but you have to understand the whole ramification of his plan. His plan wasn't just for Israel to go, but his plan was for Israel to go out, being pushed out, shoved out, but with a mighty hand from Pharaoh, just boom, get out of here, and as a demonstration of the mighty power of the Lord. Now, there were 10 plagues that were executed against Egypt. Each of those 10 plagues were a direct attack upon an Egyptian god. And so, if Yahweh could directly attack an Egyptian god and defeat that Egyptian god without a blink of an eye, what does that tell you about the power of Yahweh? So there's that aspect of it. And as you look at the 10 plagues, you look at the 10 plagues before, the first four, the implication is may have hit both the land of Goshen, which is where the Israelites were, and the rest of Egypt. Now, the rest of those plagues, all but two are labeled effectively in order to see if there's a separation between the people of God and the Egyptians. This plague will not affect the people of God. And so here you have the attack against the Egyptian gods being made in Egypt, but not among the people of Yahweh. So again, amplification and magnification of that. Now, the understanding, and we'll take this in a deeper study, because this is an awesome study to look at what is meant by hardened heart. And it has a lot to do with ego. Or you can understand some of it in terms of ego. Here is Pharaoh, and who is he? King of Egypt. He's the man. This is the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth at this time. And here you have a little shepherd guy come in and says, let my people go. What are you going to do? You're the king of Egypt. What do you mean telling me what to do? Go away. And so the first three plagues, the Egyptian magicians are able to, recreate.
Well, it just seems like that verse there would be a natural reaction from a king, so to say that God hardened his heart. I mean, that would be you would think that it would be written the other way, that the Lord did not, in old English terms would be, as far as did not intervene and try and soften his heart. I mean, you would think that a king in his natural, egotistical state would be, as you said, not to allow somebody below him to tell him what to do or to even.
Right. So what you have with the Lord hardening the heart is, and you could look at it as the heart of Pharaoh was already hardened against God and against the people of God, and God didn't move to modify it. But what he did was, in a sense, by the actions of the Lord, cause Pharaoh to get even more staunch against them. Okay? Sort of like the bully. When the bully sometimes is in a sense confronted, the next time around they're going to get even more, they're going to try and find some other way to be stronger against you until you really defeat them. Right? You make some progress against them to show them that they can't always win, and that gets them mad. And I can attest to that in my own life. I used to be one of those bullies years ago. And so when you begin losing the battles, it gets you more intense about winning. So I think that would be a way to look at that. We can also take a deeper look at that hardening of the heart, because you see that in so many different places, not just with Pharaoh. You see that in the book of Romans.
Romans 9, and make reference to it, and talk about the Pharaoh, but even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So, but God sets his kings throughout history for a purpose, and Pharaoh had this hardened heart. You can demonstrate God's power in all these plagues, and eventually, I guess we're going to talk about here, going across the Red Sea, so that even, you know, 400 years later, I think it's kind of Samuel, the Philistines are talking about, you know, this is the God that destroyed Egypt and do these great works. So I just, anyway, this
so let's
slow things up here.
Yeah. No, this is a good question, though.
We'll take a look at
that. One too. I would have phrased the other way, you didn't soften his heart, but that's the heart of my question.
Now, what else do we know from this verse about the location of this Red Sea? This is Egypt over here. Now, what direction was the wind blowing?
West wind.
So the wind is out of the west. And so if the wind is out of the west, it is blowing across Egypt this way. Okay? Now, so what kind of bodies of water do we hit? Right? There's a body of water up here, Mediterranean Sea. We've got Suez Canal over here. This area here doesn't make sense that that would be the address of attack because Egypt's not bordering it. And then we have what's called the Red Sea now down in this area here. So we've got these various bodies that we could deal with. There's also some lakes along in this pathway here. And so all of those are potential candidates for this Red Sea. Now we do know that Israel was located in the region called Goshen. And they were settled according to Genesis 47:11. They were in Ramses. Well, Ramses is up here. Okay? So we could look at this being classified as the Red Sea, this Red Sea, or again this Red Sea, because that doesn't help us tremendously. If it was down here, it would make it clear. But because it's up here, we still have all of the options. Okay? So that's the first thing I want to look at that is we have the locusts that are cast into this Red Sea. Let's take a look at chapter 13, Exodus 13. Verses 17 to 19.
And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was meant. For God said, let peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you.
Okay. So in verse 17, when Pharaoh had finally let the people go, this is after the tenth plague, God led them through the way of the. God did not send them through the land of the Philistines. What in the world does that mean, and why would he specify that?
When
you
said it was the shortest, even though
it was the shortest.
They can give you a location.
Right. So up here is the land of the Philistines. We've got Gaza. Now, what do we know about Gaza under Davidic rule? Was that whose land was that? Towards the end of Davidic rule.
The Philistines used to be in Gaza.
Yeah, the Philistines. Gaza and Ashdod were Philistine towns at the time of the judges. Remember when they had, in 1 Samuel, the high priest was Eli. They had sent the Ark of the Covenant into battle. The Philistines captured it, and then they sent it to Ashdod. Well, they sent it to Gaza. Then a lot of problems in Gaza. They sent it to Ashdod. A lot of problems in Ashdod. Sent it to another city of the Philistines. And the Philistines says, "Whoa, time out! Get this out of here." Okay. And there's a way, pathway up in here, so we know that this path up in this section here is definitely Philistine territory. If Mount Sinai is down here in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, which is one of four locations that they believe that it is, if they travel up north, would they get into Philistine territory? Yeah. Because you have the way of the Philistines is listed up in here. Now, what did God say about sending people through the way of the land of the Philistines? Are they going to go that way or not?
Yeah.
No. So we can argue, we can say, because of what the scriptures say, that a northern route was highly unlikely. And there are three routes. Now this, which we'll talk about a little bit. One of those routes is going north, which means what was classified as the Red Sea if they went north? Mediterranean Sea. If they went a center path, this is a place called Bitter Lake.
Wouldn't the Nile River be there?
Hmm?
The Nile River, wasn't that?
Nile River would be more over here. Okay.
Isn't that west?
What's that?
That would be on the west.
That would be a little bit more of the west, I believe, from this pathway. Would they have the Nile on there?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's the one.
So the Nile's... So the Nile would be way over here. Okay. And so Ramses is already west of there. Okay. And that's a key point, is where's Ramses? Because that's where they begin. Let's look at that as we look at the path. So we have the Bitter Lake as a possibility. That's called the center route, which goes through the Bitter Lake. We have the northern route, which goes through the Mediterranean Sea. We got the southern route, which goes through the, what we call the Suez Canal, tapped off of what is known as the Red Sea. Okay? So there's a lot of people say, well, it was the Bitter Lake, it was the tip of this thing, it was a little tiny pathway in the north. So we'll look at that. Now, let's take a look at Exodus 2, so we can look at another translation. This is and the Hebrew word zuf occurs a total of 40 times in the Old Testament. The Red Sea translation occurs twice in the New Testament. And looking at the Septuagint, the same Greek word is used in the Septuagint for this particular part of the Red Sea. Now, Exodus 2, 1 through 5, what do we have?
And they went a man of the house of Levi, and took to a wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it.
Okay. So any clue as to where the Hebrew word zuf is located?
The flags of bulrushes.
Flags. And she laid it in the zuf by the river's bank. Okay. Now, notice what they do say there. It is a river's bank, which means flowing water, large body of flowing water. How much would you call it, a lake? Okay. So, the point is, though, with that is the zoof here are these plants that are by the on the edge of the lake. Now, may have, not sure what river it was, may have been more the Nile River, because Moses did spend a lot of time in the Nile. That's where he was carrying out a lot of issues with the Pharaoh, probably. Because the Nile River was the main thoroughfare of Egypt. It was one of their primary agricultural means. This valley up in here, the Nile Delta, is extremely fertile, and that's because of the Nile River. So what we do have, though, is Zufa sometimes translated as flags or reeds in other translations, and that's why people say, see, it's not the Red Sea, but it's the Reed Sea. In a reed sea where you have reeds, how deep is the water where you have reeds?
Pretty shallow.
Pretty shallow. Because you've got these plants that are sticking up out of the water. So you've got a couple of feet of water is about all you have. And so that's why they're saying, ah, because of the use of the word zuf, or suf, it must be a shallow body of water. Because it's actually these plants by the river's edge. Okay. And so that occurs twice here in Exodus, in this Exodus 2 passage, and it exists once in Isaiah 19, where it is translated as flags or reeds or that type of thing. When it's used as a verb, it will be used to translate words translated as consumed or perish, or end, conclusion, hinder part, those type of things, which does give an interesting definition. If it is defined as an end of something, as a place of perishing, right, then you're talking about something that is fairly, should be fairly large and powerful. None of us, I don't think, would walk down to the canal down here and say, oh man, is that going to be a place of perishing? Okay. You've got to be careful with that interpretation, but I'm just saying that that word is translated as an end, as a perishing, as a destruction. Okay? That makes sense. So, it's just, out of the 40 times, 26 of them are used for Red Sea. And then the other ones are distributed, the most occurrences is 4 times as a single occurrence where it is defined as a type of consumption or perishing. It's 5 times that. 4 times is consumed and 1 time is perished. I just lump those together.
How deep is the Nile?
The Nile,
or do we know?
I don't have the depth of the Nile. We'll get into why the Nile doesn't fit. Okay. But that is a good evaluation. Now we're going to take a look at the New Testament, and it occurs twice, Acts 7:36.
Them out after that he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years.
Okay. So it is in reference to this event. Both times that it occurs in the New Testament, it is in reference to this particular event. He's pointing to this. And that is the Greek root word, which would be roughly translated or sounding out as erythros. And in the Exodus 10, 13 passages, 15, that's what is used in the Septuagint, which provides you a linking between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay. The Hebrew is better to rely upon, but you can at least understand that when the translators of the Septuagint, who would have been Greek-speaking Jews, when they translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, that was their understanding of what it was. Okay? And so it's all referencing to the same thing there, just pointing out that they're referring to the same thing. Now the words that are translated as flags from the same Greek Hebrew word is not translated with this erythros. So it's a different word there. Okay? So just some of the linguistics behind it. So we're going to take a look at the pathway. So if we go back to Exodus, we go to Exodus 12:37. Now, some of these places there don't even have the details exactly what they're at, speculative. Others, they know for sure. Yeah. Exodus 12:37.
And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children.
Okay, so they traveled from Ramses to Succoth. Now, Ramses is a little bit of the northern portion here, and Succoth is down to the south a little bit southeast. So that gives us part of the pathway that they're traveling is somewhat southeast. Okay? Now, so let's keep going. 13:20. So now they went from Succoth to Etham. Where's Etham?
Just the edge of the wilderness.
So I don't know where that is. There's some speculation that it may be right around in this area here. So Ethan might be around in this area. We're not sure.
There's a lake. There's a good chance that there's probably a brush.
Where you have a lake, you would probably in that area have some of these bulrushes, these reeds, those type of plants, they would probably could very well have. This is why some people like the bitter lake. Okay? So we got a little bit more of a path, but unfortunately it doesn't help us out a lot because we don't know Etham, where Etham is at. Now, we go into Exodus 14, verses 1 and 2.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn in and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, and over against Baal-zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea.
Okay, so now we have the location where Israel camped. There was this place called Pihahiroth, and it was between Migdal and the sea. So if we can find Migdal, we can determine which sea. Now from the study that I did, they found two locations of a possible Migdal. One of them is down south in this area here, against this branch we call the Suez Canal. And another one is up north, right next to the Mediterranean Sea. And they were camped between Migdal and the sea. Now, some other interesting information here is a city known as Baal-zephon. Anyone want to give a guess as to what that means? And if you read the notes, you'll figure it out. What is Baal-zephon? Baal is the same thing as the Hebrew Adon, the Lord. Baal-zephon means Lord of the North. North of what? That tends to lead towards which two paths? Which two Migdals that we know of? Which? That tends to lead towards this guy. Because this is the northernmost Migdal. Why can't it be that one? Because they can't go through the land towards the land of Philistines. Okay? And so that must mean they had to go further south. When it says they turned, notice what the text says, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp. Baha'u'llah. Which means they were heading into a general direction and God said turn. So that probably means that if Ephraim is here, that they kept coming down here, then they turned down and headed south.
A question on the geography there. Mm-hmm. What is the regal? I mean, is it possible that that Bitter Lake used to extend into the Gulf of the Suez?
That's what I was going to ask you, because you've got this right here. Was this, and there's a section written about French company used Egyptian forced labor to open a 100-mile-long shipping shortcut in 1869. My question was is whether if the lake was independent of itself or whether they actually built this afterward.
It is believed, from my understanding, is that that lake was an independent lake. Now it was fed in and fed out by other rivers, but it was a lake that was independent of itself. At one time, it could have been covered and connected with what we now call the Suez Canal. Whether it was at this time is probably doubtful, because the amount of water that would have to be moved. You would have had to have an extended period of drought to remove the water from that area, so you'd lose 50 miles or so of water. That's a lot of water to move.
So you're saying more water at that time or less water?
What I'm saying is probably, we don't know for certain, but the guess is it may have been more water, but not significant enough that it would have encompassed the 30, 40 mile rate distance to go from the end of what we now know as the Suez Canal up to Bitter Lake. I said long distance of travel. Could it have been that way? Yes. But what we do know is because of the level of the water, that this is a much shallower region, even if it was covered. Right? But I cannot absolutely say, yeah, this absolutely was not part of what we call the Suez Canal. I cannot say it absolutely was not part, because we weren't there. We have no real recordings of too much detail of geography. Most of what they know about the location of these towns is through archaeological digs, where they find the names of the towns written on official documentation.
Now, is it stated much within, and it doesn't appear so, that any reference to water is pretty much in connection to large bodies, you know, like the Red Sea and things like that. Not, they don't talk, and, okay, this lake was here, or this small stream, or things of that sort, or at least not that I'm picking up from the Bible. So could they may have just connected this to say that this is just an extension of the Red Sea, so therefore it is the Red Sea?
It could be. I would put some doubt on that because of the distance separating them. Right? This is an extent that they would link those two together. Were there rivers coming between these? Absolutely. There's no doubt in my mind that there would be rivers that are linking to those. From a geologic perspective, one of the things that we have up here is called the Dead Sea. Why is it called the Dead Sea? Salt's not the issue.
It has no outlet.
That's why it has the salt. Okay? It can't get out. And so you have to have the water getting out of this lake in order for it to remain a living lake. And so that would be these rivers probably heading down to the Suez Canal. I doubt that they would link those two together by name. Could have. I'm not going to say they couldn't have. They could have. We do know that they mentioned other smaller bodies of water, but they never give them names. For example, we have in 2 Kings, where there is a young man who was trying to cut down some trees and to build a house, and what happens to the head of the axe?
Fell off.
Fell off. And it's in the water. They never named the water. Chances are it was not a big, huge, rushing river. And it may have been a significant river, may have been a small river. My guess would be something fairly small. And so that's where the X had floated. Okay, so I'm not ruling out that there's a link, but I can't make that assumption that there is a link. Okay. So the Baal Zephon, as we said, means Lord of the North, which would imply, if you look at it like a microscopic level, well, make more sense, and it does to me, that they would be referring to Lord of the North of Egypt, which would be pointing here. But because they did not go through, and there'll be other reasons why not that path in a little bit, but they can't go through the way of the Philistines. He's not going to send them that way. He's going to send them away from the Philistines. So that puts a little pressure to go south, not north. Now, the other aspect of lower than north, well, lower than north of what? Maybe it's a lower than north of the Red Sea. And so Baal Zephon is actually up here, north on the northern part of the Suez Canal. Part of a possibility. As far as I know, we have not found Baal Zephon.
I mean, when it really breaks it down, it probably doesn't make any difference anyway. I mean, because if any logical speaking group is going to, if they can find a way around a land mass to get to it, I mean, these folks walked to a portion there that all you had was water in the center, and that there was no way to get around it. And so whether it is a deep river or the actual sea itself, it really makes no difference when it boils down to it.
There are some significant differences that, which for the sake of time, we'll probably jump into those. Let me see.
Because the Romans basically went on foot and then on horseback, chariots,
right,
and so on. It wasn't, they didn't, if they, had they thought that they were going to cross water, they would have brought boats. So,
right. Well, there's ways around it, right? There's going to be pathways around.
Well, I mean, it doesn't show so here, but that's what I'm saying. I mean, what they did was the correct thing by crossing, or being able to cross in that section.
Right, and the question is whether they crossed here or whether they crossed here. And it has a huge issue, okay? Because what it does is it points to how reliable is this. Based upon the rest of the story, points out what must be going on here. Okay? As we'll look at as we get into 15, I just want to get quickly into verse 12, 14, 12, because I'm trying to put the mindset of the people as well to take a look at the geography of the place and say, does their mindset make sense in this geography? Okay.
In 14:12, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.
Okay. So what was the mindset of the Israelites, the Hebrews?
Let's go back.
Okay, let's go back.
Why? I guess they had water on one side and something came out.
So the mindset, I believe, is they're sitting here, we are trapped.
Yeah. Yeah.
We cannot go anywhere. You know, again, we don't have the full topography to know where are the hills, where are the valleys. Okay? And that's a factor. But based upon the information we do have, if you are encamped here, and your enemy is coming up from this direction, which would be the most logical direction to come from, because they're coming from Egypt. Even if they come from the capital, still this way. Where are you going to go?
Go east.
Just keep going east. There's nothing to stop you.
Yeah.
If you're encamped here and your enemy is coming towards you, where are you going to go?
North
or south? North or south? Okay. If you're encamped here and your enemy is coming towards you, where are you going to go? You go north, where are you going into? Into the enemy. You go south, where are you going into? You're basically putting yourself into a box where you can't get out anyway. Okay? So again, I would argue this location for the Suez Canal based upon the entrapment issue. Now, again, hills and mountains might cause a different story. And the fact that you've got people on chariots versus not chariots. Yeah.
I was wondering, does Zephon translate literally as north? Or is
Zephon is north.
Oh, it's not like up or something like that?
The translations I've been using just says it means north.
Okay.
I think upper and lower Egypt.
Yeah, I think upper and lower Egypt, because upper Egypt is actually south and lower Egypt is north.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering if it was tied to that.
Well, even if it was upper Egypt, then it's... No. That the upper Egypt would just say, well, eliminate all of this portion, which we already had eliminated.
No. Well, upper Egypt was actually on the south, and lower Egypt was on the north. That's why I was wondering if there's some correlation there, because that would mean that'd be the southern.
Oh, if this was lower Egypt.
Yeah,
because upper had to do with height. And,
Yeah, and the way we're not only the ones, yeah.
Closer to the sea.
Right.
But, kind of,
yeah, I could do some more search.
I think it's probably north of the Red Sea makes sense, too.
That's my current thought. Lower the north of what? Okay, so we have this entrapment. We already looked at Exodus 13, 17 to 19 that said we got a problem with this northern route anyway because of the way the Philistines. They're going to bypass Philistine. So we're going to get into the details of this, Exodus 4:3. Let's skip 4.
14?
So, yeah. Am I in the wrong? Let me see. I know I got 4:3. I'm looking at.
So you're in the wilderness has to shut them in. They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has to shut them in. So.
Yeah. Okay. No. Yeah. 14 is what I wanted. Okay. 14. So 14:3 talks about they're entangled in the land. Let's go into 10 verses 14:10 through 16.
And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt this with us, to carry us from forth out of Egypt? Is not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever.
16.
The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea.
Okay, so we have here, we have the Israelites are trapped, is their view. He says, go forward. So we're supposed to continue going in the direction that you're going. And he says, the Lord will divide the sea. The Lord will fight this battle. The Lord will provide the pathway for you. The Lord will make it clear for you. And so we have this mentality, and he says that you will go on dry ground through that midst of the sea. Okay? And so if you're going through the midst of something, what does that mean to go through the midst of it? Through the middle of it. So you're not going through a small and significant edge, which becomes an issue with the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? If you're going to go through the Mediterranean Sea, what direction do you have to travel?
North.
Yeah.
You have to travel north and then east.
Yeah.
Okay? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, especially when we take a look at verses 21 through 29.
On 13?
Yeah, 14, 20, and 21.
14. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters, is that it?
Mm-hmm.
And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and believed the Lord and his servant Moses.
Mm-hmm. The 21 to 29.
And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left.
and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were all a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left.
Okay. Now, the dividing of the water, according to the scriptures, how was that created? Verse 21.
Strong east wind.
Strong east wind. So if we've got a wind out of the east, is it going to do much to the Mediterranean Sea?
No.
Because in order for it to do much to the Mediterranean Sea, it has to come all the way up here, way up north into the northern Philistine. Mm-hmm. Doesn't make any sense in order to make any progress. Could it attack the Bittern Lake?
Yeah.
Yeah. What about the Suez Canal?
Okay.
So we've got, we keep pointing down to northern route, just that makes absolutely no sense. Okay. There are some people that like the northern route. I don't know why from a biblical perspective. So we've got the Bitter Lake and we've got the Suez Canal area. Now notice what else does it say? It says an east wind all night made the sea dry land, waters were divided. Verse 22, the Israelites walked in the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them. What does it mean to be a wall?
A blockage.
Yeah, a blockage. Now, and would it be a wall about so high, maybe?
No.
No.
I mean, would it be tall?
Yeah, it would have to be a laser call, because notice what was the sentiment of Israel walking through, and they're walking through this wall of water on both sides. Yeah. They're fearful of this thing, because this thing is huge. And we're going to get to the immenseness of this as we continue on. So finally, the Lord releases the Israelites, the Egyptians. The Egyptians pursued, went in after them. What were the Egyptians in to pursue Israel?
Chariots, horses.
Chariots. How fast can they travel?
Faster than walking.
Faster than walking. So they're moving at a real quick pace. Now, they're in the midst of the sea, the dry sea. What happens to them?
Chariots are
going
off.
Okay, the chariots are busting up. How many chariots?
I think 600.
Keep going. Multiply by six. 600 chariots coming after Israel. So you have to have enough space in this body of water for 600 chariots. Now, when the wheels break off, what do the Egyptians do? They're running back. So the water has to be a wide enough distance so that they can't run back fast enough. Now granted, the 600 chariots are not going to be single file. They're also not going to be completely wiped off.
I don't quite understand though, when you see the ocean parted, the miracle gradually. There's only 10 plagues previously.
And
all the ocean is another miracle. They run right through it.
How did this happen?
And then they finally got it. When you're in the middle of the lake, your wheels get up. Oh, we better spin around.
Yeah, we got a problem here.
How long was this? Was this during the nighttime?
During the, well, what the scripture says is that it was a strong east wind all that night. So all night long, the wind is blowing east. in the morning, and so we probably have, you know, 6, 8, 10 hours worth of wind going on here, possibly. Strong wind blowing and dividing the water. And so that tells you something about the largeness of this thing as well. And it was dry land. Have you ever been gone fishing or walking along the river's edge that had basically just recently receded? How many of you love to walk in that stuff? And you can really move fast. No, a bog. That's dry land. See, the scriptures, the scriptures say they walked across on dry land. They completely dried out all of the muck and the mud on the bottom of the sea so that it was completely dry. They were not walking in mud. They were walking on dry land. Okay? That's the way I understand what's going on here. How many of you would take your chariots and your horses into muckety mud?
No, you'll be able to move.
You're going
to
get them stuck.
Yeah.
So it tells you again the immensity of that power of that wind there, and what God is doing there is making this really a dry land that you can raise horses across this thing. Okay. Very sturdy, very stable.
Now the pillars they had traveled with, the fire pillar and the cloud pillar, they continued? I mean, they were still there?
Well, what happened is when they were trapped, I'm going to use Migdol down here as the illustration one. They're trapped here. What had happened is the pillar moved from here to back here to generate a wall of protection between the onslaught of the Egyptians. So it's the wall is here, we're saying. So it is protecting Israel from Egypt. While this is all parting up and while they're crossing. Once they're basically good to go. And they cross, it took quite some time from the cross, we don't know how long. Again, there were 600,000 men, plus women and children. We had over a million people and to cross this body of water. That wall of water to the left, wall of water to the right. Okay, again, points to, you've got something pushing on that. Okay, to formulate that wall. You've got to have a body of water on both sides of you that is immense. Then, once the Israelites are saved, it says again here that the chariots, in verse 25, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. 27, Moses stretched forth his hand. The sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. So, now when you release that water, how fast is it going to flow?
Pretty
fast. It's going to be quick. Okay? And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters return, cover the chariots. So if they're covering the chariots, what did it tell you about the depth?
Had to be fairly
tall. Had to be fairly significantly tall. I mean, at a minimum, you're talking about at least 5 foot once it's back down. Which again tells you how tall was that wall of water. It was huge. Because you had to have it wide enough that you could get a million people to cross here with their animals, their old, their young, and everything. Over a million people crossing here in a few hours. So it was probably also significantly wide. Okay? So you've got a huge wall here. I would guess at least 30 feet. I don't know how tall it was. But just based upon just thinking about how long would it take you to get a million people to cross a mile or 2 miles, right?
Well, I think the biggest telltale is, as you said, the army, the 600 chariots, mm-hmm. I mean, had it been a river, mm-hmm. some of them would have been able to cross and continue on, whereas, I mean, this is completely encapsulated along the
right.
Line.
Because the 600 chariots couldn't get all the way across, that tells you how huge this body of water is. And that's why I lean against Bitter Lake and against the northern part of the Suez Canal. I don't think it was way down here. Could have been. But I think the northern part of it makes sense. Baal Zephon, northern part of the Suez, or the canal here. The canal there. Wasn't a canal at the time. But and notice also what it says again. Is not only are they all, is all the chariots covered, verse 28, the waters return, cover the chariots, the horsemen, and all the hosts of Pharaoh, his entire army. Now, I don't know how many people each chariot would carry, but I bet you it wasn't one. So you probably had four or five people out here. So you maybe had close to 1,000 people on this, or 2,000 people, 3,000 people on this thing. And they are trapped, crossing this way. Not one survived. So that tells you as well that before the chariots started busting up, they were significantly well into this portion. Because if you start seeing the chariots ahead of you start busting up, and the fear that came across Pharaoh's army, how many of you would continue going? They're already turning around running. Your goal would be, let's pick up these guys and get out of here at that point. But see, they had to have been significantly well into this area to be completely covered, completely all of them lost, and they could not run back. So I'm putting all of those pieces together, and I look at what the scriptures have to tell us about the physical nature of this thing and the characteristics of what happened on that event, and I say, I don't think it could be the Bitter Lake. I don't think the Bitter Lake is big enough. You look at the size of that lake. Right? That's a real drawing. Can you see the lake there? How long would it take you to get 1 million people across that lake as opposed to the Suez Canal, right? Or the Gulf of Suez, The Gulf of Suez. It's going to take you a long time to get those people across the Gulf. And so it is those characteristics of the entrapment. It's those characteristics of the breadth of the water, the depth of the water that you have there that points me to the Gulf of Suez. That's where I would put that thing, because of the physical characteristics described by the scriptures. Any questions, comments? Okay, let's start. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your word and the testimony of your grace, that through Jesus Christ we can have salvation through Jesus Christ. We can get through that Red Sea, and Lord, we rejoice in you. You open up the hearts and the minds of your people to rely upon and to trust in your word, for you are glorious and perfect and fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.